Let's just look to the Lord for his blessing today. Father, we want to thank you again for all your grace to us. We do thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or turning. There's no variableness. We thank you, O God, our Father, for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we would ask your blessing now upon your word. We give you thanks for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have a confession to make. This is Thanksgiving weekend. Not that I'm not thankful, but I didn't think about bringing a Thanksgiving message. I hope you're disappointed. But what I'll have to say is, today, is a simple gospel message. Simple in the sense that I'd like to talk about God's plan of salvation. Something to be thankful for. It never crossed my mind when I was preparing myself for this morning that this was Thanksgiving. My mind was occupied with a whole bunch of other things, and the date completely slipped me by. If it'll make you feel any better, the next time I'm asked to speak, I'll speak on a Thanksgiving message. How's that? Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to 10. This just as a way of introduction, because I'd like to speak about God's great plan of salvation. Well-known verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So really, it's a simple message about God's great salvation. I have it in five headings. And I actually have got a little bit poetic. Maybe that'll take the edge off your criticisms about me today. First of all, the Father thought. The Father thought it, the plan of salvation. Second, the Son bought it. The third, the Holy Spirit wrought it. Now, I must apologize. I couldn't get that alliteration, that poetic alliteration, any other way than to use an old English word, wrought, meaning he worked it. He worked it out. We still use that word wrought now. But in the sense, only in the, when it's attached to wrought iron, worked iron, your fence. You go to a metal worker to get a fence made, and you say, I want a wrought iron fence. So now you know, at least you're familiar with that word, unless you have a King James Bible that you're using all the time. So the Holy Spirit wrought it. Fourthly, faith caught it. And lastly, the Word taught it. So there you have it. The best I can do, poetically. There was an old colored lady, she said one time, she was heard to say one time, I want to get religion, but I dread the process. I want religion, but I dread the process. Well, she had, like many, a false understanding of God's salvation. She understood it that salvation is by her effort, by works, man's efforts. In other words, I put it this way, do and you will live. Do, you could fill in the blanks there. All religions are do. Mohammed, or the Islam, they pray 5 times a day, and they got a bunch of rules. And they consider that they, at the end of life, they might live. Their God, Allah, is a very capricious God, and they never know whether they've done enough to satisfy him. At least they're honest. However, all of man's religion leaves him short of the assurance, because it's based upon themselves. If salvation depends on you or I, you know what happens when you make New Year's resolutions. How long do they take before you've broken them? Well, if salvation is like that, you want to turn over a new leaf. I remember when I was a boy, we had very little money. And somehow into my possession came a pocket knife. I've always loved carving and doing things like that. And this knife, it wasn't much of a knife, but it was a pocket knife that I really valued. We were living on the prairies at that time. And I can remember running through the deep grass of the prairies, and this pocket knife fell out into the long grass. And I went back, took this couple of steps back, it was only a couple of steps, and I searched for that pocket knife. And I couldn't find it. I was on my hands and knees and going through every blade of grass back there. So what I did was I prayed to God. See, we had gone to Sunday school, I knew something about God. He wasn't very important to me, except when I wanted to ask him to help me find my pocket knife. And I said, I made a deal with him. I said, if you help me find my pocket knife, I promise I will be a better boy. Well, I found my pocket knife. How thankful I was for my pocket knife. And I did acknowledge my vow at that time for a short little while, and then soon forgot, and I was the little ragged ragamuffin that I was before. That's the way we deal with God's salvation. Yes, I want God's salvation, but I want to work it out myself. You see, it appeals to your pride, human pride. I did this. I did that. Like the Pharisee by the temple. He lifted his heart to heaven and he said, I thank you, O God, that I'm not like these other people here. I fast, I, and he ticked them off. And he couldn't think of any more. He figured that was enough. The Lord Jesus was observing it that day and with his disciples, and there was a poor publican, tax collector, who felt the weight of his sin and realized that he had no works to improve himself to God. And what did he do? He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He said, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus' commentary on that was, that that publican went away justified. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, it says. He was praying to himself. He exalted himself. He was his God. He was going to work out his salvation. So that old color lady, she understood that man's works is a dreaded process, and she didn't want any part of it. Well, let's take a look at God's plan. First of all, the Father thought it. Beautiful thought concerning the Trinity, and that was brought out by our brother Jürgen Schultz very plainly. That the Trinity, the very essence of the Trinity, is relationship. That God is a God of love, who loves the Son in the Spirit. And that love is reciprocated. But that love wanted to embrace a much wider place. And so he conceived a plan of salvation so that he could display his love on the unlovely, that he could bring to himself willing creatures who would love him for who he is, as the Son. So there we have, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have it there, God's purpose in salvation. First of all, read verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, says, "He, having made known to us the mystery of his will," God's will, it was made known to us through his Son. God so loved the world that he gave. That's what was made known. Not only that, but he goes on to say that it was according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. It was his plan, the Father's plan, to do this. Now, how was this actually going to be carried out, his plan? Well, we go back to the same chapter in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Well, there's our Thanksgiving message right there, is it not? Blessing God, thanking him. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we might be before him in love. That's his plan. He conceived of a people that by adoption, with their own free will, be brought into the very presence of God. Now, some people have a little problem with this portion of Scripture, where it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And they read it this way in their minds. If we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, what does that exactly mean? Does it mean chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world? That's the way people read it. Are we actually chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world? Is the question. I repeat it. That's the way some people read it. But it doesn't say that at all. It says what? Chosen in him. That word chosen is the same word as elect. We are elect in him. In another place, before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Election. Does that mean chosen for salvation? No, it does not say that in the scriptures. That's where there's confusion. If that were the case, if you and I were chosen individually for salvation before the foundation of the world, what about those that were not chosen? Is God going to mock them? Is the gospel a mockery where it says, whosoever believes is going to be saved? Isn't that just a mockery to those that have not been chosen? It is. It brings sin to the doorstep of God. As one writer put it, it would lighten the darkness of hell. They could blame God for their position in punishment. Would God punish those who have no responsibility? God is not unjust. But so what does it mean, chosen in him? It means chosen in him, not for salvation. Chosen in him, who? In Christ. Now, who is the elect? God has only one elect. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 42. Their way in the Old Testament, long before the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Lord Jesus had his elect. My elect, he calls it. Verse 1 of chapter 42, the prophet says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then it continues on that he will establish justice on the earth. My elect one. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? You see, you were born in Adam's race. As in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. You see, there are two heads. There's the head of the natural race, and there's the head of the spiritual. We're born into Adam, but we're born again into Christ. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are taken out of Adam and you are put into Christ. In other words, you have been placed into the elect one. We have been chosen in the elect, the chosen one. God has put us into Christ. God is a mighty plan of salvation. We're not chosen for salvation. We are in the chosen one by faith. So that's God's plan of salvation. The Father thought it. It's a mistake to think that God created man with a free will and that he lost his will in the garden. You and I have not lost our will. We exercise it in every sense of the word, every day, in all kinds of things, natural things and spiritual things. Responsibility is a hallmark of the human race. We are responsible creatures. And the scripture is full of admonitions, commands to obey. And if we did not have a will to obey, then what is God doing with much of the scripture? We still have a will. It's twisted sometimes, it's perverted. But the Spirit of God comes into the world and it convicts us of sin. What are you going to do then with that little bit of light? Believe it or reject it? There's the human will. You receive the light, he'll take you to more light. Reject the light, and you'll go further into a spiritual night. So if the Father thought this great plan of salvation, how would he bring it about? Jesus, we mentioned, he had to buy it. The Son bought it. He came to do God's will out of the bosom of the Father to the womb of the Virgin in Bethlehem. Or in Nazareth, rather. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Here we have, before the foundation of the world, the voice of the Son. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's the voice of the Son. The volume of the book. All through the Old Testament you see pictures. You see the prophets pointing ahead to that great time when justice will be on the earth, sin will be abolished, and there will be great kingdom on earth. But he came to do God's will, and that will was that he was slain from before the foundation of the world, we read in one place. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. To purchase back that which was forfeit, that which was lost, would take a purchase price of infinite value, and that would be the value of the blood of the incarnate Son. He came to do the will of the Father, not only to live a perfect life, to glorify him as a man, but he would also go to the cross, and there he would lay down that perfect life as a sacrifice, as our substitute, as the final payment for man's sin. There we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But he says you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That was the God's plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, that he would come into the world as the payment for sin. He talks about the precious blood of Christ. Now, it's easy for us to say that. I think the older a Christian gets, the more he realizes his sinful nature, the more precious that blood becomes. But no one I don't care who is the godliest saint that ever lived, would really understand the full preciousness of that blood, except the Father himself. You know, we have in the courts during the sentencing hearing of criminals. Let's talk about murderers in particular. And there is the guilty one in the dock. The judge now is going to pass sentence. But before he passes sentence, opportunity is given for those that knew this victim that had been taken away from them. An opportunity is given for them to give a victim impact statement. What they will say is how this one that was taken away, how precious that one was to them, what that meant to them. And of course, who can properly estimate the value of a life except those that are very closest to them? And so the father, his estimate of the blood is far beyond what we can grasp. And that precious blood that was shed there should erase every doubt whether any of our sins would remain. It's not our estimate of the blood that purifies it. It's God's estimate. We take God's word for it. But this one thing, that price that was paid for your soul was paid in full, beyond your imagination. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember it no more forever. When Jesus ascended on high, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. So that's the next one. If the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it. That's salvation we're talking about. Turn to Titus 3. Titus chapter 3. And verses 4 to 6. Titus 3. 4-6. Here Titus, or the Paul writing to Titus, explains. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there we heard the gospel. The gospel of God's grace to us, his love and his kindness. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And how did he do it? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We come under conviction of sin. And then we realize that God's Son has paid the price. And we say, Lord, not by works of my righteousness, but by his perfect sacrifice, I trust you. You know what happens then? The Holy Spirit not only seals us, but He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, simply put, is the act whereby God imparts eternal life. Remember what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man is born of water and the Word, and the Spirit rather, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The washing of regeneration. He imparts a new life. That life is Christ. We're now in him. We're part of the elect. We're in God's plan. But he's not finished with us there. It's also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's in the present continual. That is, he renews us day by day, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. But he continually is working in us day by day by day by day, bringing us into the likeness of his Son. Number four, faith caught it. Go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Very simply, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You receive a gift by faith, don't you? Someone offers you a gift. It doesn't take much faith because you see the gift. You say yes. But there could be some doubt. Maybe there are some strings attached to that gift. Maybe actually they're expecting you to give them a gift in return or something. Or there might be a payment. It's only partially a gift. That's not really a gift, is it? A gift has to be with no strings attached. Otherwise, it's something else. It's the gift of God. And how do you receive it? Simply by faith. And it's made available to all. You see, the sacrifice of Christ, it incurred a debt to the universe that everyone can draw on. That blood was sufficient to bring a whole universe back into line with God's purposes. It can forgive every sin, past, present, and future, of every man, woman, and child that's ever been born into the world. It's open to all. And on one basis, and that basis at all, that's faith. Trusting. Without faith, we read there in the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. It's an impossible thing. It's not faith mixed with a little bit of works. It's faith completely given over to God's working in us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Lastly, the Word taught it. John chapter 20. How do we get faith is a question that might be asked. How do you get that kind of faith? Is it something that we kind of pump up in ourselves? Is it something, like, people wonder about faith. What is the basis of faith? Well, you have to have some factual, you need some facts in order to have faith in something. You can't have sort of faith like that you're going to win a lottery, for example, if you don't buy a ticket. Now, I don't suggest buying a ticket because the odds are such that the odds are the same whether you buy a ticket or not, because the odds are so small, as someone has said. But the thing is, faith has to be anchored in something. It might be a false understanding, a false view of facts. But what do we have that is solid, that is sure? The Word of God itself. Now look at John chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These signs were given, he says in verse 31, that these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So faith, then, is based upon the word, God's promise, we might say. God's promises written down is the word. God promises salvation. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. Whosoever believeth in me shall never perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. He that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has eternal life. That's a promise. That's God's word written down for us. Never changes. It's the same message in any Bible you pick up, in any translation, in every language. It always says the same thing. God's word is his promise, written for us. So, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. Not a faith in transitory things that appear for a while, like man's religion, like man's philosophy, like the understanding sometimes of science, which changes. Our faith is not anchored in those kind of things, not anchored in human wisdom. It's anchored in God in order that the power of God might be available to us. Conclusion. God knows what we are. He knows all about us. He knows our sin. He knows the pride of ourselves. He knows our selfishness. He knows our failures. He knows the struggles we have. But instead of putting me away, he's put my sins away. And he's made me accepted in the Beloved by faith. Being accepted in the Beloved means I'm accepted in the elect. I'm in the chosen one, my elect, whom I love. We're in the Beloved One. And such is God's perfect plan of salvation. Never has to be changed, altered, or improved upon. We just receive it. That eternal plan of salvation, conceived in the heart of the Father. The Father taught it, the Son bought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it, faith caught it, and the Word taught it. Father, we want to thank you again, this great plan of salvation. In some ways so simple, in others so profound. But Lord, we want to thank you that this plan of salvation is understandable by a little child or the world's greatest philosopher. Brings us all to the same level, where by faith we just receive it. Thank you for your grace again to us today, Lord. We thank you for this great plan of salvation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus himself, the head of our church, the head of all principality and power. We thank you for him again today in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus.